Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Old Testament. We are going to 1 Kings chapter 19 this evening, and Jeff Hawkes is going to come and read for us the first 18 verses of 1 Kings 19.
Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals, and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Then the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." Amen.
We're going to be thinking about the first part of this chapter, the opening nine or so verses, and then, God willing, we'll be thinking next Sunday evening of the second part that Jeff read to us. 1 Kings 19, we're thinking of the first section. For those of you who are visiting with us or perhaps have logged on for the first time this evening to one of our Smithton services, in our evening services we've been thinking of Elijah, and the writer James in the New Testament says he was a man just like us, and we're going to learn this evening that that is exactly the case. Recently I was speaking to somebody who was going through what is often described as the funeral exercise. He had been charged with writing down what he wanted to have said about him at his funeral. This became popular back in the late 90s. There was a book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, and the funeral exercise was one of the elements within that book that tried to get folks to think about their lives and to think about what they wanted to do moving forward. And if they had a particular thing in mind, then how would they actually get to it? And so the guy that I was speaking to was going through what he thought would be useful, but it got me thinking about, well, what would we want? And as those who know Jesus and love Jesus, we would want to probably have that spoken at our funerals, wouldn't we? We'd probably want to have somebody say, well, they loved God and they loved others. But if we wanted to unpack a little bit more as to what that would look like, then Elijah would be a really good character to try and think about, because some of the traits that we see in Elijah are traits that we would want ourselves. So we could think, for instance, Elijah was somebody who held on to the promises of God. Elijah is somebody who trusted the providence of God. Elijah is somebody who was zealous for the worship of God. Elijah was somebody who was prayerful. Elijah was someone who was a shining light in a very dark culture. Elijah was somebody who was bold. He had a holy boldness to stand up for the truth of God. And some of these traits are traits that we would long to have for ourselves. And yet, when we think of Elijah, he is this spiritual giant. He is one who is very unlike many of us in that sense. He is the great prophet of the Old Testament. And yet, having come from the high point of his ministry in chapter 18, we now come to the low point of his life in chapter 19. And we see that a spiritual giant, as he was, could be confronted and find himself in a really dark place, as chapter 19 describes. Because he finds himself on the run again. He's fearful for his life again. He's run some 100 miles from here down to Perth to get away from his crazed woman, Jezebel. He is now, quite frankly, at the end of his tether. And he is in the position of isolating himself, coming to the conclusion he cannot go on any further. He just wants to give up. And it's so remarkable that the Bible includes chapters like this for us, isn't it? That those giants, with their flaws and with some of the really serious experiences they went through, that's written down for us that we might be able to learn from it. So this evening, what I want us to do is I want us to glimpse what went on in the early part of chapter 19, and then I want us to think about why that is important for us this evening. So what went on? Well, probably two things went on. The first is this. Elijah, he was disappointed in God. Spiritual giant, yet he was disappointed in God. Why do I say that? Well, Elijah, if you picture him in your mind's eye, he's drenched. The rains have come. He prayed the promises of God that God would intervene in the spiritual mess of the nation. God intervened. The rain stopped. It had stopped for 3 years. The drought had turned into a famine. He then was sent by God after being trained to confront Ahab, the great confrontation on Carmel with all these hundreds of prophets of this false non-entity Baal against Elijah. There'd been this great victory, and as far as Elijah's concerned, well, this is it. Things are going to be so very different from now on, because the Lord God has been vindicated as the only true God. It's been made clear. Even the people who were, you know, taking on board what Baal was saying, they were going, well, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah has been vindicated as a mouthpiece of God. And so things are going to be so very different now. And so he runs ahead of Ahab, it tells us at the end of chapter 18, which was back in the day a way of showing your allegiance to the throne. We're thankful that we don't have such a culture today, running ahead of the Queen's carriages or any of that stuff, especially for 18 miles. That's what he did. He ran ahead because he was trying to let Ahab know that even though he'd been authenticated as a mouthpiece of God, he's not going to be a revolutionary. He's not going to somehow come and undermine the monarchy as it was. Rather, he's going to be there to work with Ahab to see reform and revival in the nation. And so he runs ahead to Jezreel. So he's there when Ahab arrives in Jezreel. And then we move to the scene at the beginning of verse 1, and you have Ahab running into his wife Jezebel. And Jezebel's looking at the clouds. She's heard the thunder. She's seen the rain. And obviously in our head, Baal has conquered. Baal is the one who's in control of all these things, is he not? But Ahab comes in. And notice what he doesn't do. Ahab doesn't say Baal is being exposed for the non-entity that he is. He doesn't say the Lord God has acted in spectacular power and the people of God are wisening, wakening up to the reality of who he is. That's not what he does at all. He says this: Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and now he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Having seen the work of God, it's made no impact on Ahab, has it? He is no wiser spiritually, having witnessed what took place, than he was beforehand. The evidence that's been presented to him about that the Lord is God, it's not registered, because as far as he's concerned, Elijah's the problem, and he's telling Jezebel about what's taking place here. And so this royal couple, they are not going to be setting a culture of humbly acknowledging their errors before the nation and now living for God. That's not going to change at all. And so for Elijah, he finds himself with yet another death threat hanging over him. He's got a target on his back, and he needs to run. Verse 3, he is afraid. He sees the writing on the wall almost, and he runs for his life. This is not how it was meant to be in Elijah's mind. He's meant to be there with a humbled Ahab and Jezebel and help lead the nation to worship God properly, for things to be done as they ought to. This is not how it meant to be. He shouldn't need to be on the run. This is not how it was, how he would imagine it to be. And so he's disappointed in God. And it's not that Elijah had particular specific promises of how things were going to work out. That's not what God had given to him. But he had nonetheless come to a conclusion of how he expected things to work. And that's not what happened. And I wonder if there's a degree of familiarity with Elijah and disappointment in God with our own lives. Because there are times in our lives when we get ahead of ourselves, don't we? And we can sometimes conclude that certain things, if they will happen, then this is going to lead to other things, and this is all good that's going to take place. And even when it's very positive spiritual things that we're praying for, we can end up quite disappointed in God. So for instance, there's this individual that you've been praying for, and you're convinced if we can only get this person to come to church, and they can, if they will just hear, then once they come to church, once they hear, they're going to be converted and that's it. And eventually, after all these times of inviting someone along, they come to church, they sit there, and there's nothing. Or there's a family member that you're praying for, and you know, well, if this family member was converted, then the home life, it's going to be almost Hollywood style wonderful. And in God's mercy, the person is converted, but the home life is not wonderful, because there's yet another dimension that's thrown in to cause chaos at home, and that's a spiritual dimension. And some folks will. And it was evidenced, I spoke to a few folks at the last election, and they were convinced, because if they get enough people praying at the election time, then various different peoples won't get elected and various different policies won't be put forward. And if they get enough people praying, then revival's going to come. And when none of these things happen, because none of these things are specifically promised to happen, there's a sense of disappointment in God. Add to the fact, we then have an enemy who wants to pounce on any negative view that we may perhaps have of God. And you can see how this is a very real issue. And here you have a spiritual giant. And it's a real issue for him. Being disappointed in God. Now, if you happen to be speaking to somebody over these next few days and you begin to appreciate that this is where they're at, that they are actually disappointed with God, one of the places to begin that conversation with them is to try and uncover whether or not their expectations were remotely realistic. Were they based on the truth of Scripture or not? And we need to do this sensitively because we don't want to hurt or damage people any further. But we need to try and bring people back to what God has said, to what God has done, because that is key. Second thing that's going on here is that Elijah's burnt out. He is burnt out. He is at the end of his resources. The tank is empty. He just cannot go on any further. And I've been burnt out. It's a horrible experience. Some of you guys have, and you know how horrible that is. And there's different components, different symptoms to it, and none of them are pleasant. We see from Elijah that he was exhausted. Man, this guy was exhausted. And he said, no wonder he ran 18 miles. Well, yeah, I know that. And then he walked from here to Perth, and we know ran from here to Perth. Obviously, he's going to be tired, but it's more than that. There was the showdown at Carmel, and there was the pressure that was on his system at that point. But there was the 3 years of living with the threat of being found and exposed and dealt with. And there's the sense of everything that he had been hoping, it's just not actually coming true. And all of these things are exhausting, and probably individually they can be exhausting, but together they absolutely are exhausting things. And this guy's exhausted so that when the angel finds him, he's sound asleep. And when the angel feeds him, he's back asleep again. And then the verse 9, once he gets to Horeb, he's back asleep. The guy is exhausted. He is exhausted physically. On top of that, his burnout is not simply a physical thing because his emotions are all over the place. He comes to God and he says, I've had enough. Take my life, verse 4. Just, I want it over and done with. Just take me away. And you're left asking, Elijah, do you really want to die? Because if you did, Jezebel was quite happy to do that for you. You could have just stayed where you were. She'd have been quite happy to oblige. Do you really want to die? And the argument could be put that he didn't want Jezebel to get the satisfaction of killing him. But his emotions weren't quite as they ought to have been at that point. We see that exhausted emotionally all over the place, he isolates himself on the journey to Perth. On the journey to Beersheba, he had somebody with him. At that point, he left the servant there. And he left the servant and then he went a day's journey into the wilderness. He's isolating himself. At the very time he needs company and he needs someone to help bear these burdens with him, he's isolating himself. And more than that, when he speaks to God, he says, I'm the only one left. Well, you had a servant just a day back there. But as far as he's concerned, he's the only one that's left. So you've got exhaustion, his emotions are all over the place. He's isolating, he's overwhelmed with a sense of fear. And this is remarkable. This is the guy who was bold enough to go and eyeball the king and tell him that there was going to be no more rain unless he said so. And yet there's something about Jezebel. Jezebel just seems to get under his skin in a way that King Ahab doesn't. There's something about her sinister, evil ways that leaves him fearful. And you and I, if we were speaking to him, we're going, but have you forgotten how God acted at Carmel? He answered prayers by fire, and this is God, and you're afraid of her? But he just can't see that. And then the fifth symptom that coalesces in this whole burnout for him is that he feels worthless. I take my life. I've had enough, Lord. I'm no better than my ancestors. Here I am in the wilderness. They were in the wilderness. They died in the wilderness. They were faithless. They didn't do what they ought to do. You know, I am just worthless. I am a failure. what I thought was going to happen, it hasn't happened. And so this guy, with his sense of failure and fear and isolating himself, his emotions all over the place, his exhaustion, this guy's burnt out. And being disappointed in God and being burnt out, that's a really toxic combination. And yet we go back to what I said at the start. Here is a spiritual giant. And he is in a situation like this. And so if a spiritual giant, one of the brightest and boldest in the Bible, can find himself disappointed in God and burnt out and really just at the very end of his abilities to cope, is it any wonder that you and I can find ourselves in a position like that? It's not a sign of weakness with us any more than it was a sign of weakness with them. And so what is helpful for us to be aware of is in that situation where he's disappointed with God and where he's burnt out, it's so helpful for us to see what God does in that situation. I know none of us like wearing these masks, and you know, even in church, they're an irritation, aren't they? In years to come, there'll be PhDs written about the cases of mistaken identity rocketing at the start of this decade because people don't recognize each other. I went with a smiling forehead, big eyes to someone in Tesco last week, and it wasn't the person I thought it was. And it's rather embarrassing, isn't it? And mistaking someone's identity is embarrassing in a situation like that. Mistaking the identity of who comes in this passage is so significant if we were to do that. Because we're introduced in verse 5 there that an angel touched him. But this was no ordinary angel, if there's such a thing. Because verse 7 says, this is the angel of the Lord. And you say, well, that title rings a bell, the angel of the Lord. Yes, yeah, the Old Testament title of the eternal Son of God. The one who speaks and acts as God speaks and acts. So here you have the eternal Son of God coming to deal with this hurting, broken individual. And notice how he deals with him. In Isaiah, it talks about the bruised reed he will not break and the smoking flax he will not snuff out. Speaking of that tender, gentle care. And that was what was promised of the Messiah in Matthew chapter 12. It's linked into how Jesus lived his life. And we see it in the pages of the New Testament just so clearly how Jesus is so compassionate and just the right way at the right time. Notice what the eternal Son is doing here to Elijah. He comes and he touches him. And he rouses him. And he says, it's time to eat. Now, I don't know about you, but if when the times I've been burnt out and just overcome with an exhaustion that you just cannot shake, the very prospect of opening your eyelids and doing anything is, you're like, no chance. Notice where this food is placed. He looked up and there by his head are some coals of bread. How very tender. So as he opens his eyes, what does he see? He doesn't have to move very far. This isn't going to take a lot of his exertion. It's just right there for him. And he's given this first angel cake. Those of you who are bakers know what an angel cake is. Those of you like me who just like eating baking might know what an angel cake is. Well, this is the world's first angel cake. And he takes it, and then the Lord just lets him go back to sleep. And then the Lord wakes him up again, touches him again, and gives him more food. And having given him more food, he then says, well, listen, this is what's going to happen. You're going to head off to Horeb. And, you know, for 40 days he traveled. Now, listen, Horeb is not 40 days walk away. It's nowhere near that. This is telling us that the pace at which he was going to go to the mountain of God, it was going to be a very slow pace. He wasn't going to be rushed and harangued. It was going to be a very gentle pace because this is a guy who's exhausted. This is a guy who's at the end of his emotional capacities. And the Lord is dealing with him in such a tender manner because that's what he's like. And just as the Lord provided a meal in John 21 to start putting Peter back together, he's here with food for Elijah. And food for Elijah is an amazing thing because he's fed by ravens, and then he's fed by a poor widow. And now he's fed by the hand of the eternal God. Just as a little reminder, who knows at what point it dawned on him by the time he got to Horeb, just how he's been fed and kept. But eventually it would have begun to dawn him that God himself was looking after him. And so here you have a Savior who knows how to deal with those who are at the very edge. If you're at the very edge tonight, this is how Jesus deals with you. And some folks might say, but isn't it so very unspiritual? And it's anything but. Because one of the main symptoms of the distress that he's in is this exhaustion, and Jesus is dealing with him. Jesus isn't coming with a finger and pointing and exposing the mistakes that he's done. Jesus isn't giving him a great big lecture. He's not trying to say, well, you know, if merely you would pray, then things would be different. That's not what Jesus does. He comes here tenderly to care for him. And you say, oh, well, if only Jesus would come and touch me just now and provide for me just now. Well, you see, the Lord's care is present for us, because part of the way in which the Lord touches our lives when we're at the very edge is through the people that he brings into contact with us. And it can be family, or it can be friends, or it can be people we didn't know before. I think of the blessing that we have, the remarkable gift that God's given to us of medics who have an understanding as to how to care for us when we find ourselves in a situation like this. Think of the medication that the Lord is providing for us when we're in a situation like this. You see, the Lord's care and the Lord's touch, he's got a particular place in his heart for those who are suffering. Tonight, if you are suffering, the Lord has a special place for you in his heart. May you know his care. So that's what was going on for the last few minutes. What is it that we need to learn from this tonight? Well, there's a few things, and they go in increasing importance. Number one, to start off with, that we are being reminded here that we actually do need to exercise care over our bodies as well as our souls. That the Bible, in a number of different places, reminds us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, but we have got limitations. Those limitations are physical, they are mental, and they are spiritual. And when we somehow overstress or overstretch one of these parts of our makeup, because God has made us so remarkably that these parts they're so interlinked. So it's why when we are physically low, if we've been injured or we're receiving treatment, it's why we feel at times low in our minds, but it's why it has an impact on us spiritually, because you can't just somehow think the spiritual's out there detached from the physical. It's all connected. And the Bible reminds us in places like Psalm 127, even when we are seeking to do good things for God, it's not sensible to get up early and to stay late thinking that we're going to be doing all these things, because it's the Lord who's going to work and do his work at the right time and the right way. Elijah here is one who he's physically, he's emotionally, he's wrecked in that sense. And his position is not a position that you want to get to. Those of us who've been there will tell you that. And so there is a reminder for us that we do need to look after ourselves physically as well as spiritually, as well as emotionally. This can impact itself in a whole host of different ways. So for instance, I suppose I've been there myself as well, but you know, you're working and you're just going at it at work, and work is busy every day that you're there, and there's parts of it that's left over on Saturday, and you've expended so much physical energy through the day, the other 6 days of the week. By the time you come to church on a Sunday, you're almost good for nothing. I know I've been in that situation, and you're sitting there and you're so exhausted and you're struggling to stay awake at 11 o'clock in the morning. Why? Because how we've actually looked after our bodies and minds in the previous days has an impact upon how we actually will then engage in a spiritual level when we come and gather for worship. I can't remember which one of the which one of the ancient church fathers that kind of warned us about, beware of human reactions after holy exertions. Don't know if you've heard of that one. Beware of human reactions after holy exertions, also reminding us that when we are engaged in service for our Savior in whatever way that is, because all service is costly, but when we are engaged in service, that we need to beware our human reactions, our physical reactions, our mental capabilities. You know, it's never wise to speak to a minister on a Monday morning. Monday mornings, we are not thinking straight. And it's partly because of the adrenaline drop. There's an adrenaline high, and then 24 hours later, there's an adrenaline low. And it's human reactions to holy exertions. But it's not reserved for ministry. It's witness. If you've been particularly effective speaking to somebody about Jesus, how often in the next day or two, you're going to end up with some real struggles. And it'll come in different ways. We beware of human reactions after holy exertions. And so there's a whole idea of self-care that we can glean from this to make sure that we don't end up in a situation like that. So that's probably the least significant. We move on to another level. And that is, Elijah reminds us here about the necessity to walk by faith and not by sight in this particular way. That we need to hold on to the promises of God in context for us. Because there are some promises given in Scripture that are not necessarily promises for you and I to hold on to. There are some promises given that are almost universal in that sense. So we can think of Proverbs chapter 3, and we commit our ways to the Lord. We won't be wise in our own eyes, but we will depend on Him, and He'll guide us. That's a promise for the people of God throughout time. But there are some promises that God gives that were specific to the situation that they were given in. So at the end of the Gospel of Mark, for instance, Mark chapter 16, Jesus is speaking about His people, and they're going to go out into all these different places with the gospel. And they're going to be able to pick up snakes, and they're going to be able to drink deadly poison, and it's not going to harm them. Now, some very foolish people through the years have taken a verse like that and gone and started kind of playing with dangerous, deadly snakes. And even after the snakes didn't kill them, there was a report of in the States two people who were dealing with deadly snakes. That didn't kill them, so they actually drank poison and they killed themselves, because that's not a promise that is a universal promise for the people of God. And so we need to know what the promises are, whether they are specific in a context to a particular scenario or whether they're universal and we can hold on to. So we walk by faith and not by sight with the promises of God. But there's another step to that as well, because some of the promises of God are conditional, aren't they? So the Apostle John tells us, if we confess our sin, God is able and just to forgive us. It is conditional upon us actually confessing our sin. If there's no confession, then there won't be, in that sense, the forgiveness and acceptance that the verse speaks of. Some promises are conditional. Other promises are not. That your word is a light to my path. That is a fact. That is a statement of fact. It's a promise we can hold on to. But walking by faith and not by sight is walking with the promises of God that are applicable to us, that we can hold on to, so that we don't end up in a situation like Elijah, where there's a disappointment in God because things didn't work out the way he or we would want. There are promises that we can hold on to, the universal ones, the conditional ones, the unconditional ones, but some of the specific promises, they're not necessarily for our setting today. And so that means it takes a little bit of work for us to actually uncover what these promises are. But that's where the whole living by faith and not by sight comes in. And so Elijah reminds us of the importance of us knowing what the promises of God for our situations would actually be. And then thirdly and finally, we see here that if, as James reminds us, that Elijah was a man just like us and faced a variety of human emotions, well, ultimately, we are pointed through Elijah to our Savior. Elijah, interestingly, wanting to die and afraid of dying, doesn't die, does he? because he's translated, he's taken up into heaven without actually dying. But our Savior, the one who didn't deserve to die, was the one who was actually going to die. He was one who knew what it was like to experience 3 years of hostility. He knew what it was like to have 3 years of people trying to trip him up, trying to get him into difficulty. He knew what it was like to face outright hostility. Think of near the start of his ministry when they took him to the brow of a hill ready to throw him over and he just walked through them. He had to hide on other occasions. Jesus knew what it was to be one who had a target on his back. And yet for us, when we think of the physical exertions of the spiritual realities that he's dealing with, then inevitably we land at Gethsemane, don't we? Because at Gethsemane there, we see just how the very pressure of what Jesus was about to go through to deal with my sin and yours was made clear. So the Bible tells us that he's with his face in the ground, he's prostrate. That the pressure is so severe, there's this bloody sweat that's been pushed out of his pores. That he is fearful. Jesus is the one who taught us in Matthew chapter 10 not to be afraid of those who will kill the body, but rather be afraid of the one who can kill body and soul in hell. Well, that's who he was afraid of. Because he knew that dealing with my sin and your sin was going to deal with the one who would actually have to extinguish his life, and that he would actually have to experience that rejection of God for us. And so Jesus was, in many ways, he was overwhelmed. And he's overwhelmed to the point at which he comes to his disciples and he says to them, pray with me. And of course, they fall asleep. And so that increasing sense of isolation that Jesus was going through, that would manifest itself ultimately at the cross, that isolation began. And so if Elijah is one who we can relate to in that sense, then even more so, we've got a Savior that we can relate to. One who knows what it is to be exhausted. One who knows what it is to be struggling to process the will of God, but nonetheless obedient to it. One who knew what it was to be isolated. One who knew what it was to be fearful. One who knew what it was to deal with all of the variety of the heartaches that you and I can encounter. You see, that is our Savior. That is the Savior who kept looking to his God, even when he couldn't sense the presence of his Father. And on the basis of his offering, and that offering being accepted in the resurrection, then tonight we don't simply have a Savior who is so wonderfully caring and tender in his touch towards us in our brokenness, but we have one who can empathize with us. We have one in whom there is victory because of what he has done. And so that's why if we're thinking about what would be said at our funerals, then in some ways what we could probably say is partly some of the words that Paul wrote to Timothy, you know, that if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And say, well, yeah, there's times we've been faithless, but he's always been faithful because he's loved me and he's kept me in the good days and in the horrendous days, because he is our hope, my hope. Is he yours tonight? When people gather for your funeral, are they going to be able to talk about the hope that you had in Jesus? Is it going to be clear that in the ups and downs of life, that you had a strength, that you had someone with you? Is that what's going to be said about you? Well, you must come to Jesus. Confess your need of him. Throw yourself on his mercy. And hold him to his promise that whoever comes to me, he says, I will never turn you away.